About 2,600 years ago, there was a place in Asia Minor where there was an impregnable fortress. It was a city built on top of cliffs that were over 1,000 feet high, almost sheer cliffs. The only way to get through up to that city was through a very narrow, single-file passageway that could be very easily defended. Around the time of the end of Daniel's life, just before Ezra's time, about 550 years B.C., King Croesus ruled all of Lydia, including that city. The name of the city is Sardis. And the convention at that time was during the winter months, the kings would just disband their armies and not fight in winter. And that's what Croesus did. He disbanded his army for the winter, went to his fortress at Sardis where he's completely safe. No one could attack. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, didn't disband his army. And he came to Sardis and had his men climb that wall. And a child could have defended the city from that kind of an attack. But Cyrus got his soldiers up that way and defeated Croesus because Croesus was so overconfident in his fortress that he didn't even have anybody watching. He didn't have anybody guarding a wall at all. And so as hard as it was to scale that thing, Cyrus managed to do it. And the city fell. 300 years later, the exact same thing happened again. They didn't learn their lesson. They became overconfident. They didn't guard the walls. And Antiochus the Great came in 214 B.C. and climbed those cliffs and sacked the city. So twice in the history of the city of Sardis, one of the safest cities in the world was defeated, and it was because they weren't on their guard. They weren't alert. Then, almost 300 years later, it happened again, a third time, except this time it happened spiritually. Jesus Christ saw that city, the church in that city in Sardis, that had fallen asleep and was not alert spiritually, and they were not on their guard against unfaithfulness to him. And so Jesus sent a letter to that church in Sardis in Revelation 3:2 and said this, "Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come against you." Jesus said, just like they came like a thief the other two times, it's going to happen a third time. Jesus warned that church that if they didn't wake up and become alert, Jesus himself would come against them and attack them in judgment with a surprise attack, just like happened with Cyrus and Antiochus. We've been studying in this study what the Lord wants in a church, and today we're focusing on faithfulness. And unless we want the Lord Jesus Christ someday to come and fight against Agape Bible Church in judgment, the warnings that we're going to study this morning are very, very important for us to consider and take to heart. So let me just give you the perspective that we have on this whole series that we're doing. If there were a group of people who have never heard of the church, never heard the word church, had no idea what a church was, and they became Christians, and God threw them all in this room together and says, okay, I want you to function as a church. And they said, what does that mean? And he gave us, he said, this is what it means. And the only resource we had to have any idea what that word church means is the Bible. Imagine a group of people where that happened to them and they'd never heard the word church before. God hands them a Bible, says, function as a church. And so they just open it up and what do you think that church would look like? People who have not been influenced by any tradition at all. Just that's all they had. What do you think their church would end up looking like? Whatever it is, that's what we want this church to be. And that's why we're doing this study. That's the whole point of this. And so we're going through the five major metaphors in Scripture for the church and studying each one. The first one was the church is the body of Christ. We spent 2 weeks on that. And we found that as His body, our responsibility is to faithfully represent Him. So when people look at us, they get an accurate representation of what Jesus Christ Himself was like, is like. And number two, our other responsibility as a church is to reach maturity as a body so that we can do His work in this world. And His work is the dispensing of grace. We accomplish that by building up the body and carrying out the one another commands, especially through our spiritual gifts. Now, the second metaphor that we introduced last week is that of a bride. We're the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we have three wifely duties. First, the first two we looked at last time, the first one is to be faithful to be beautiful to Him, and then the second one is to be faithful to Him. The thing that is beautiful to Jesus Christ is righteousness, purity, and holiness. And so we talked about the importance of building one another up and exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and praying for one another each week when we come together. Because Jesus Christ died in order to have a beautiful bride, a purified people, eager to do what is good. Titus 2:11, he paid a high enough price for a beautiful bride that he's worthy to have one. Is that not true? He paid a high enough price for a beautiful bride. He's worthy to have one. And so we ought to do all we can do to make ourselves beautiful to him. The second wifely duty, beyond being beautiful to him, is being faithful to him. A wife should be faithful to her husband and not commit adultery. Jesus Christ is a husband who loves us not only with purifying love, but also with jealous love. And we talked about that last time. He does not want us to commit adultery against him by letting our hearts be enticed by the world's concepts of truth. And it's not just talking about buying into those false ideas. It's talking about even just being enticed by them, liking them more than you like this. That's adulterous, and that's unfaithfulness. He's worthy to have a faithful wife. He deserves our exclusive, faithful love, and so we ought to do all we can do to make sure we don't commit adultery against him. Then there's a third wifely duty. But before we move on to that, next Sunday, I have a few more comments about faithfulness. Because we need to nail down a couple of very important things. And I tried to find a way to do this quickly, and I couldn't. Because this is so important. How can we guard ourselves against unfaithfulness, number one? And number two, what do we do about unfaithfulness when it happens? Because it will happen in this church. How common do you think it is for a church to go from being solid and faithful and committed to the truth and pure, a church that is like that and has good, solid leadership, how common do you think it is for a church to go from that to being to compromise and apathy and error and even false doctrine? How rare is that? How common is that, do you think? I'm talking about to the point, unfaithfulness, to the point where the entire church needs to repent as a church. How common is it to go from being good to being that bad? After studying this week, I think it's a lot more common than most of us realize. Jesus sent letters to seven churches in the first century. Seven churches that represent, I believe, the way churches, all churches tend to be throughout the ages. Listen to how Jesus described five out of the seven churches. Listen to some of these things he said to these churches. You have abandoned your first love. You have fallen. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel to eat meat sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You are neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's what happens to good churches. That's what happened to 71% of the churches in Asia Minor that Jesus wrote to. Five out of seven are rebuked for unfaithfulness. It is extremely common for a church to go from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. Pages of Scripture make it sound to me like it's more the rule than it is the exception for that to happen to a church. Turn your Bibles to Acts 20. Paul did something in Ephesus that he didn't do very often. In fact, I don't know if he ever did anywhere else. He stayed a long time, which was rare for Paul. He was there 3 years teaching the people and training the elders. And at the end of those 3 years, he made a bold prediction about that church, what was going to happen to that church that he poured himself into for 3 years. He gathers these godly pastors and elders and these men who he had personally groomed and trained and placed in office himself and predicts unfaithfulness on their part. Look at verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men, even from among your own yourselves, will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Paul warned every single one of them individually, and not just once or twice, but constantly over and over and over again, day and night for 3 years. I mean, can you imagine that? You're one of these pastors, middle of the night, knock at the door, you go to the door, it's Paul, again, for the 500th time. And he steps in there and he says, you know, I just had to warn you again. I just had to warn you. Why? Keep watch over yourselves and over this church. This is the bride of Christ we're talking about, gentlemen. Just keep watch over them, please, would you? And you look at his face and you realize this, he's not just exaggerating to make a point. There's tears streaming down his face. And even after all that warning, for 3 years, day and night, you have this big, emotional, tearful goodbye, and these dear, dear friends of Paul are gathered there, and they're embracing him, and they're all saying their farewells, and they're heartbroken over the fact that Paul said you'll never see me again. And Paul, at that moment, stands up and speaks and predicts unfaithfulness on their part. And it's not a prophecy. There's no thus saith the Lord here. That's the thing I found fascinating about this. It's not because Paul had some word from God that this was going to happen, this strange thing was going to happen. And it's not because Paul saw some bad signs. It wasn't that Paul saw some of these guys going south, and so that's why he gives this warning. If Paul knew of any movement towards unfaithfulness on these men's part, you can be assured he would have put those men out, or at least removed them from leadership. It's not that. They're as solid as they can be. These men are in positions of leadership. Paul placed them there because they were fit to be there. Paul's the one that wrote 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications for a pastor. These guys fit every one of those. Every one of them was above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, able to teach, mature in the faith, good reputation, proven leaders, sound in doctrine. And Paul looks these men in the eye and says, not only will savage wolves come in from outside and rip this church apart after I leave, but even some from among your own number will rise up and distort doctrines in order to draw disciples after them. How does Paul know that? How does he know that's going to happen? How can he be so sure? As I said, it's not presented in terms of a prophecy. I just think Paul just knew this from experience. That's how common it is. Paul had been around, and he sees what usually happens. He knew what usually happens in a church. And he'd seen it so many times, over and over again, that he could just state with confidence that not only, even though there's no signs of it necessarily, now it's going to happen. Which means that for Agape Bible Church, it's almost inevitable that this is going to happen. This has struck me like a baseball bat on the head this week studying this. And the thought of that is heartbreaking because Jesus Christ is worthy of a faithful wife. And he paid a high enough price and he should have one. I used to think it was virtually impossible for this to happen to a faithful church that had godly, faithful, mature leadership and sound preaching until I saw it happen with my own eyes. It happens. And even then, when I saw it, I couldn't. It took me a long time to even believe it. Unless a church is especially vigilant, the normal pattern is to be eventually ravaged by some good leader who goes bad and twist Scripture in order to get people to follow his lead on some point. Now, this isn't to say the whole church goes bad, necessarily. There are degrees of unfaithfulness. For some of you, look at the churches in Revelation. And for some of them, Jesus had mostly praise and only a little bit of rebuke. However, that little bit of rebuke, even though the praise was genuine and they were doing wonderful things, that little bit of rebuke was harsh rebuke, wasn't it? In each case. And it called for repentance on the part of the church. So, unfaithfulness, even in an isolated area, is an extremely, exceedingly serious issue, and it's critical that we can do all that we can, that we do all we can at Agape to avoid that. So how is that done? Jesus Christ is worthy of our total faithfulness, our permanent faithfulness, so what can we put in place now that's going to guard us from drifting in the future? None of the normal safeguards are any guarantee. Joining a denomination might help, won't guarantee any. Because there are some wonderful denominations, but even in the best denominations, they have plenty of unfaithful churches in that denomination. That's no guarantee. Setting up good policies is no guarantee. There are thousands of churches with excellent constitutions that have become unfaithful. Having an excellent wedding vows is a good idea in a marriage, but it's no guarantee that there will never be adultery or divorce, right? Not even having good leadership is a guarantee, which is obvious from Acts 20. So what can we do? What does the Bible tell us that we can do so that we'll be assured that this church will never drift into unfaithfulness? The answer to that question is simple. What can we do? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing we can do that will guarantee future faithfulness. If there were, Paul would have done it in Ephesus. The only thing we can do is to do what Paul said to do in verse 28. The grim fact is that unfaithfulness always, always, always remains a threat, and no church or individual is immune to that threat ever. And the sooner we become convinced of that, the more likely we're going to be to follow the counsel that Paul gave the Ephesians in verse 28. Acts 20:28. Be on your guard for yourselves and all the flock. Watch yourselves and all the flock. Now, this is the same word that Jesus used back when he was talking to Sardis in the introduction of the sermon, when I was talking about that city Sardis, and Jesus wrote to them and he says, be alert. And if you're not alert, I'm going to come against you. This is the same word. Be on your guard. Be alert. It's a word that means it's the opposite of mental sluggishness or spiritual sleepiness. Unfaithfulness is always a threat, and so the only thing we can do to avoid it is to become constantly vigilant. We're like Sardis. It doesn't matter how steep those cliffs are. If we're not vigilant, we can fall. We can be attacked and fall. The moment we rest our confidence in a constitution or an organization or a policy or an individual or a group of individuals or anything else, the enemy will pick us off so fast we won't know it is. We're going to have to remain vigilant. If we're going to be faithful to the end, if we're going to be overcomers, if we're going to be a church that perseveres all the way and is commended by the Lord when He returns, if we're going to be like the two out of those seven churches that had no rebuke, then we're going to have to be vigilant. We're going to be on our guard day and night, year after year, until the Lord comes. All the time. We're going to have to exercise the most unpopular virtue in our culture today, discernment. Our world hates discernment. And our culture hates discernment. And they're going to hate you if you're discerning. In fact, most people in the church aren't going to like you. If you're the least bit discerning, they're going to say you're negative and critical and everything else. But you can't be vigilant unless you have discernment. And first draft of the sermon, I went off on discernment, and I realized I did it starting to do a whole series, and I thought, oh, I can't do that. I've already done a series on discernment, and it's on the website. If you go on there and look on discernment, Jeannie put that up this week, and you can listen to those. Especially, it ended up being a 24-part series then, which is why I don't want to get into it. But if you just listen to at least the first four parts, then you'll have, it's crucial. That's just an important study. If we're going to become a vigilant church, we have to be discerning. So whatever you do, make it your goal to become a discerning Christian. Because to be alert, you have to be discerning. And the command to be alert is just all over the place in Scripture. How many times does the Lord tell us, be alert? Matthew 24:42. Each one of these passages has that same word. Be alert, or keep watch. Be alert, since you don't know what day the Lord is coming. Verse 43, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. What I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Those slaves the master will find alert when he comes will be blessed. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. Devote yourselves to prayer and stay alert in it. We must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake, same word, and be sober. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Be alert. If you're not alert, I'll come like a thief, and you will have no idea what hour I'll come against you. And then in Revelation 16:15, at the very end, he says, look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert. Over and over again, we see that. Now, let me ask you this. How do you think we're doing in this area as a church just across the United States? How would you characterize the church in our corner of the world at this time? Would you characterize us as being especially vigilant and wide awake and alert to danger and on our guard and keeping watch? There's a lot of words that you could use to describe the 21st century church in the United States. I don't think vigilance is one of them that anybody would pick. I mean, there's a lot of wonderful strengths in the church today, in the United States today. I don't want to be critical. I mean, there's great strengths in the church, in our area, in our part of the world. But in the area of vigilance and alertness spiritually, I'm afraid we probably have a lot in common with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus used this word and he said, I'm going to pray. Stay awake, be alert, keep watch. And he comes back 1 hour later and they're all dead asleep. When you think of the church in America in general, or just if you think of Agape Bible Church, or when you think of yourself as an individual, in your own spiritual life, do you see spiritual alertness and vigilance, or are you asleep? Or are we asleep? Are we on guard? Now, this is a principle we need to apply both corporately and individually. So think for a moment about your own personal alertness and vigilance. When you look at that last picture, the guy asleep, are you looking in the mirror when you see that picture? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. We have an enemy who's real and who is powerful and who's vicious and dangerous. And if your theology doesn't allow for the possibility of Satan as a roaring lion able to do significant harm to you spiritually, you got to reread 1 Peter 5:8. God didn't give us 1 Peter 5:8 as a warning so we can avoid being scratched. He gave us this as a warning so we can avoid being what? Devoured. It's a serious warning. You are at war against a very formidable and cunning and powerful enemy, and he's patient. See, that's the thing about Satan. He's patient. He's waiting for your unguarded hours. He's just waiting. I mean, think about it. If you were Satan, which of these two guys would you go after? Go to the next slide. Which one would you attack if it were you? Think of all the times that you fall into sin in your life. Isn't it mostly times when your guard is down? The most dangerous words in the Christian life, I think, are, I can handle this. It's no big deal. I'll be fine. A lot of times, we are the least watchful and the least alert and vigilant and on our guard during times when we know the attack is going to be the strongest. Isn't that funny? For example, when we watch TV. I don't know of any force more powerful to numb your mind to the value of the grace of God than most popular entertainment, television, movies, sports programs, and commercials. I don't know of any force more powerful to intoxicate your spirit, to make it unresponsive to and oblivious to the presence of God in your house. I don't know of any force more powerful to blind your heart to the beauty of the glory of God. I don't know of any force more able to throw water on the flames of your desire for God. That's where the battle for many of us rages the hottest, and so often that's when we're the least on our guard. We watch TV when we're tired, when we're alone, when it's late at night, all the times when we're the weakest. I realized this in my life. So finally, we just got rid of our TV altogether for a long time. We got it hooked back up now, but we're doing everything we can to keep our guard up. We decided we're going to watch 3 shows a week. That's it. We just limit to that. And so what we've been doing is about 20 minutes before the show comes on, we get together as a family and pray. We gather together in the living room, and we sing some worship songs, and we consider some scripture, and we pray, and we ask the Lord's blessing on this time as a family. We have a purpose for this time, and a spiritual purpose, and we ask the Lord to bless that. And to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy, because there's so much danger as we undertake to watch this program. And so we ask God to help us focus our minds on His glory and His attributes as we do that, and especially just enjoy the restful time together as a family, and to do it in a godly way. We want to be on our guard when the battle is raging the hottest. On my computer, it's the F2 button that enables the internet. The wireless, so I can get internet. I have a sticker that I put on my F2 key. It says pray with an exclamation point. Pray. One of the dumbest things I can do is to get on the internet without praying first and preparing myself for battle. It's just a dangerous place for me. I do that because over the years I've learned that most of the time I'm no match for Satan when I'm on his turf. And if my guard isn't up, I will fall. And for you, maybe it's not TV, maybe it's not internet. Maybe it's reading a novel, or going to the gym, or going on vacation, or going to work. You know what the things are in your life that just, after you do them, they just seem to leave you with less delight in God than before you did it. Less ability to enjoy Him. You get done with it and it just leaves you less interested in spiritual things. And they leave you in a condition where it's hard to get back to delighting in God. It's hard to get back to turning your eyes upon Jesus. The things of this world are not strangely dim anymore after you get done with it. Those kinds of things. That's when you need to have your guard up. You know, I think another time of great danger is nighttime. Bedtime. Your mind, when you're in bed, your mind is groggy, you're tired, you're weak, you're unguarded, and Satan just lets you have it with all kinds of evil thoughts. How often do we have victory all day long over worry? We do great. We're trying not to worry, we're battling with worry, and we do great all day long with worry. Go to bed, you're laying in bed, and what happens? You worry yourself sick, you know, because you're weak and you're not spiritually alert. How often do we have good victory in our day over the temptation to hold a grudge or to rehearse some evil that somebody did against us, some offense, and you do great all day long, then you lie in bed and you're just tearing the person to shreds? How many of you mostly have righteous, holy dreams? Most of the time. I mean, it's just, nighttime is a day, for me, nighttime is a dangerous time. So, I picked up a good practice from Jay. What he does, and what I've started doing, I get on my knees before I get into bed. I just kneel down at my bedside. And I do that because I found I can't pray in bed much. I'm lucky to get through a sentence before I'm distracted with something. I don't know why. I just can't pray in bed. So I kneel down to remind myself of that I'm praying. And I pray and I do two things. I remind myself of all the wonderful things that God did that day and at least one wonderful thing He's done in the past. And then I just beg Him for protection for the coming night. Just to watch over my mind and my heart and my family's hearts as we all sleep. You know, we all pray for safe travel all the time. You notice how people almost never forget to do that. Christians, they're traveling somewhere, we've got to pray for safe travel. It's like it's the most important kind of prayer. I think lying in bed at night is more dangerous than taking a road trip, spiritually, for most people. Pray for safe travel through the night. Be watchful. Be vigilant in your life. Be on your guard. Alert as individuals, and then also we need to do that as a church. It's not enough for us to each one be vigilant for our own spiritual life. As a church, we need to watch out because, again, there's nothing that's going to ultimately be guaranteed to protect us. When we're kids, we played tag and we had a base. There's always a base, right? That's built into the game because you can't have a situation where there's constant threat. You got to be able to touch something where you're safe and nobody can get you. In this life, in this attack, in this war, there's no base. Satan can attack at any moment, any time, any place. He has no respect for anything. He will not respect your prayer time. He will not respect your sleeping time. He'll attack you right in the middle of your worship with horrible thoughts and temptations. He'll attack you at home. He'll attack you in your car. He'll attack you on vacation. I mean, we go on vacation, take a vacation from our devotions, take a vacation from God. Satan doesn't go on vacation. There's no base. There's only one way to keep from unfaithfulness, that is constant vigilance. That's true for individuals, it's true for a church. So what does that look like for a church? The Lord gives us an idea, I think, in Revelation chapter 3. So turn to Revelation 3. This is the passage I read earlier. Sardis was a dead church that looked like it was alive. I don't know what you picture when you picture a dead church. Picture something in your mind, a dead church. Now, does it look dead? Most of us, if we picture a dead church, we're picturing something that looks dead. Right? Nobody's coming, nobody's singing, nobody's working, nobody's doing anything, nobody cares, and it's just obviously dead. That's not the kind of deadness that this church had, because this church looked like it was, not only did it look to be alive, it had a reputation for life. Everybody wanted to be like Sardis. People from churches in the surrounding area were sending their elder board to go study Sardis to see how they had so much life. I mean, they must have been bursting with energy and activity and all kinds of numerical growth and everything else. And Jesus comes and said, despite your reputation, you are dead. Look at verse 1. The angel of the church of Sardis write, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, seven spirits of God, just talks about his ability to have to penetrate and gaze right into their hearts and who can see things as they really are. I know your works. Okay, listen to the whole list of their works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That's all their works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The solution, verse 2, be alert. Be alert. And then he gives them several other instructions. He says in verse 3, remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent and all that. And then he says, but if you are not alert, and he just uses that word alert to summarize all the other instructions. So he says, do this, do this, do this, do this. In other words, be alert. And if you are not alert, then I'm going to come against you. So in their case, alertness meant repenting and strengthening the little good that they did have, but was dying, and remembering and keeping God's word. So, generally speaking, they were a dead church. However, verse 2 clearly shows that they weren't completely dead. There were some aspects that still remained, that could be revived, that were about to die, but if there was some alertness, then they could discover what those things were and strengthen them. That's the way it is for a church. Church is an incredibly complex organism. It's like a body. And it's possible to have some parts that are healthy while other parts are sick. I mean, it's possible. And what we need to do at Agape is to find a way to be so alert and so vigilant and so watchful that we can pinpoint these areas of sickness. That we don't just celebrate the areas of life and health and say, see, we've got this, therefore we're a healthy church, and ignore the areas of sickness. We need to find a way to be alert and to see these areas of sickness. So how can we do that? I think a couple things we can do. One is to understand what life means and what deadness means. Our natural tendency is to measure everything by numbers and activity, right? This ministry is alive because it's flourishing. Everybody's coming to it. There's a lot of activity. This thing's dead because nobody's coming. And that's the way we tend to think. That's the wrong method. Appearance of life is not a good measure, obviously, because Sardis had the reputation of being alive. A ministry should be judged to be alive or dead based not on external busyness that surrounds it, but based on the spiritual benefit that's coming to people through that ministry. How much grace is being dispensed? That's the only real question. That's the measure of life. So the first thing we need to do is make sure that we understand that. Just know what it is. What is life and death? And then number two, when some aspect of the church is found to be dying, that is, it's not effectively delivering grace into people's lives, then strengthen it. Strengthen it. Make it so it does deliver grace into people's lives. Use the Word of God to discover what's wrong with that ministry, why it's not dispensing grace, and then correct that. And again, this requires a lot of vigilance. I told you that our goal in this study is to structure everything that we do around the principles that we're learning so that the way the whole church is structured from the beginning reflects these principles. That's what we're trying to do. I don't want to use the term reinventing the church, because what we're trying to do is go back to the way it was designed to begin with. I don't ever want Agape Church to become a church that has a structure, a leadership structure set up such that when you see a problem, the only real options you have are to either complain or leave. I mean, some churches are set up, a lot of churches I think are set up that way. You see a problem and the only options you have are either complain about it or leave. And so a church is set up like that, you get a lot of people complaining and a lot of people leaving, but no problems being fixed. So how can we avoid that? I hope we come up with lots of ideas for how to do that. I just came up with one. Here's one thing that we can do. How about if we do this? How about if each one of the small groups in the church takes the responsibility of every so often pinpointing this, just talking it over and talking about the top two or three weaknesses in the church that they see. The top two or three ministries that are weak and sick and that are not really dispensing grace effectively. And then as a small group, take that responsibility on themselves. So let's do this as a project, a ministry project, to strengthen this weak area in the church. That's one thing we could do. Whatever we do, though, let's just make sure we never fall asleep at the wheel as a church. Let's make a commitment in our hearts, here and now, to be vigilant, a vigilant, faithful church until the Lord comes back. So when He returns, He finds us watching. watching our lives and our doctrine. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Because all that is the first half of faithfulness. If we want to remain faithful to Christ as His bride, the first half of what we need to do is be vigilant, to be alert. But what about when we fail? Because we will. We will. How do we handle unfaithfulness in the church? How do we handle sin in the church? That's the other side of the coin with this issue. One, we need to be alert so we don't fall into sin. But then when we do fall into sin, how are we going to deal with that? That's, I think, one of the most important questions the church could possibly ask itself. How are we going to deal with sin? And that's one of the most important things you need to ask when you assess a church, when you're going checking out a church. How does this church deal with sin? That's critical. Because the more watchful and vigilant we are, the more we're going to see sin when it occurs and unfaithfulness when it occurs. So you discover that, what are you going to do? Well, when you discover it in your own life, you repent. When you discover it in someone else's life, you call them to repent. And when you discover it in a widespread fashion in the church, the whole church needs to repent as a church. And that might be a new thought to you. Have you ever seen a whole church repent? Anybody here ever seen an entire church repent of something? Okay, one. Not a lot of hands. I don't think I ever have. Jesus called 71% of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to repent. So it seems to me like church-wide repentance, again, should be more the rule than the exception. And yet, most of us never even seen it once. Something's got to change. That can't be the case at Agape. We're going to fall into sin. We've got to find a way so that we as a church are ready to repent, just like individuals, as individuals we do that, as a church. When there's anything widespread, any widespread sin, we repent as a church, as a community. And at the individual level, we need to help one another. Because we're blind so many times to our own sin. And God designed us so that we need each other's help to bring us out of sin. That's what church discipline is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us very clear instructions on how to deal with sin in the church. Those instructions are found in Matthew chapter 18, and they're expounded further in 1 Corinthians 5 and a few other places. And the process is very simple. I'm not going to preach a big thing about it. I'm just going to run through it real quick. Again, we have a whole series on that if you want a detailed study of church discipline. But let me just quick run through the steps. There's six clear steps to church discipline. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If your brother listens to you, you've won your brother. That's not hard to understand, right? It's pretty clear, isn't it? That's step one. You become aware of some unrepentant sin. Any unrepentant sin, doesn't matter if it's what kind of sin. You confront that person face to face, one on one. You don't involve anybody else. You don't tell anybody else. You just go confront the person. And the confrontation has to be for the purpose, one purpose, to get the person to repent. That means you have to show him his guilt and show him from Scripture that what he's doing is clearly sin, and then persuade him to renounce that sin and to be willing to give it up. Persuade him that the love of God is to be preferred over the pleasure of that sin. It's better than life. And you try and persuade him. Do everything you can to convince him that Jesus Christ is worthy of a beautiful, pure bride. And if he's convinced and he says, okay, I'll give it up, the matter's over. It's over. It's done. You've won your brother. No one else needs to ever know about it. This is something you're required by God to do every single time you see somebody in unrepentant sin who claims to be a Christian. You say, what if I go to him and he doesn't listen? I try and persuade him, he won't listen. Then you go to step number 2, verse 16. If he won't listen, take one or more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact might be established. You take a small group and try and get them to repent. You try and persuade them with the group. And you say, well, what if he doesn't listen even to that group? Then you move to step 3, verse 17. If he pays no attention to them, tell it to the church. Step 3 is for the whole church to come to the person and try and persuade him to repent. Lovingly, firmly trying to persuade him to repent. When the entire church is calling you, stopping by your house, writing you letters, sending you emails, they're acting out of love for you, exhorting you from God's Word, showing you from Scripture, showing you reasons why you should repent, warning you about consequences if you don't repent, encouraging you, reminding you that you do have the strength and the ability to do it in Christ. offering you to help however they can. The whole church is doing that. That can have an incredibly powerful effect. But in a few extreme cases, you'll sometimes get a person who won't respond even to step three. They won't listen even to the whole church. Then what? What do you do then? What's step four? Verse 17, if he doesn't listen even to the church, let him be to you like an unbeliever and a tax collector. Pagans and tax collectors were shunned. That's the point. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then the church is to excommunicate him and have nothing to do with him. You have no Christian fellowship with him at all until he repents. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 if you want to see exactly what this looks like. In that chapter, Paul warns the Corinthians. He walks them through exactly the process of what they should do with this guy in their church who refuses to give up his sexual sin. And if you look there at verse 2, they're proud and puffed up, and he says, you should have been filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you. Now that's to be done as an official, public action of the church. Not in secret, not in private. It's a public action, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled. Verse 5, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Again, the goal is always restoration. It's not punishment, it's restoration. So it's an official excommunication in which the person is handed over to Satan publicly. He's handed over to Satan in the sense that he no longer has the protection of the community, the church. And he's going to be ravaged by the devil until he's willing to repent. Then in verses 9 to 11, Paul clarifies that he's not talking about shunning non-Christians who are in sin. We have somebody who is attending here. He's not a Christian. He's just checking things out. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. You don't rebuke him for his sin. Verse 9, I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. By no means referring to this world's immoral people. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who calls himself a Christian or a brother who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. No association at all. Verse 12, for what is it to me to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside? The point of that is, God will take care of judging the world. That's not our task. Our task is to judge ourselves. So you say, are we to be judgmental? No. But are we to discern sin? Yes. Yes. If a person claims to be a Christian. If the person refuses to repent even after you have carefully carried out the first three steps, you'd officially put him out of the church, have no fellowship with him at all, not even eating a meal with him. That's step four. Now turn to back to Matthew 18. Look at steps 5 and 6. You may be thinking, steps 5 and 6? I never heard of steps 5 and 6. What are steps 5 and 6? We're out of verses here. Verse 21 starts a whole new section. We've already ran out of verses and we haven't gotten to step 5. Where's step 5? Step 5 is back all the way back up in verse 15, right after step 1. Look at Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's step 5. The word listen in this context means to listen, to heed what you're saying and to respond to it. In other words, it means to repent. Step 5 is for the person to repent of his sin. That's step 5. Now, why does Jesus give step 5 right after step 1? You tell me, why? Why doesn't he put an order down at the very, very bottom after step 4? Why is it way up there right after step 1? Right, because that's where it should come. The goal of the entire process is step 5, and step 5 can happen at any moment. It can happen right after, should happen right after step 1. It can happen right after step 2 or step 3. It doesn't have to wait till after step 4. That's the wonderful thing about it. As soon as step 5 happens, you don't do any of those step 2, 3, or 4, or whatever else. That's the great thing about it. If he repents, you don't involve anybody else. It's over. If he repents after the two or three witnesses, you don't take it to the whole church. If he repents after step 3, when the whole church is going after him, you don't put him out. Step 5 is the goal. As soon as it happens, you immediately go to step 6. Now, step 6 is also implied in verse 15, but then it's described in some detail starting, I think, in verse 21. Step 6 is forgiveness. When Jesus says you have won your brother and then just leaves it at that, the implication is the matter's over. You're fully reconciled with the person. And then when Jesus taught this process in Luke, he taught it very quickly, but he states it very emphatically, step 6. Luke 17:3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." That's steps 1, 5, and 6. If he sins, rebuke him. That's step 1. If he repents, step 6, forgive him. It's not a coincidence that in Matthew 18, Peter responded to all this in verse 21 by asking about what topic? Forgiveness. Jesus gave him a lengthy answer about forgiveness. Verse 21, then Peter came and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Should I forgive him three, as many as 7 times?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, not 7, but 70 times 7. Unlimited forgiveness. As soon as the person repents, every single person who's been involved up to that point needs to be very emphatic about their full forgiveness of that person. He is your brother, she is your sister, and there should be no remaining tension in your relationship whatsoever, even if he repeats the sin over and over." You understand that? Some people try to rationalize their unforgiveness by saying he must not have fully, truly repented because he fell right back into the same sin again. And he did it again, and he did it again. His repentance is bogus. Is that a biblical attitude? No. We are not to question somebody's repentance if he ends up falling back into the same sin again. That is not a biblical thing to do. Look again at Acts 17:3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day," "and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." See, all he has to do is say, "I repent," just say it. And you take that for repentance. If he claims to be repentant, you're to accept that as true repentance, even if it happens 7 times in a single day. If there's something in his actions that show unrepentance, I mean, if he's clearly not repentant because of his actions, he's unwilling to give something up, then you know that his repentance is not genuine. For example, if you got a guy who's struggling with drunkenness and he claims to be repentant, but he refuses to throw away the alcohol that's in his house, that's not repentance. But if he takes whatever steps he can take at that moment, you don't ever put him in a position where you say, "Okay, we'll watch you. We'll watch you for a period of time, and we'll see how repentant you really are." You don't do that. I mean, how could you do that and fulfill this command 7 times in one day? We just simply forgive and assume his repentance is genuine, and you do what you can. If he's enslaved to a sin, you do what you can to help him break free of that slavery, enslavement. And if you want to get a great picture, beautiful picture of what that looks like, turn to 2 Corinthians 2. And he just shows us. This chapter, it sounds like there was a guy who had gone all the way through step 4 and had been put out of the church. He's just hard in his sin. He wouldn't repent. And so finally they put him out. He's caused a lot of pain in this church. He's caused a lot of harm, caused a lot of damage. And then he finally repents. Finally, after they put him out. This may even be the same guy from 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know. But by 2 Corinthians 2, he's repented, and Paul is urging the church to fully forgive him. They're not fully forgiving him. They kind of forgave him, but not fully. And so in verse 7, he says, "So now you should forgive and comfort him instead of punishing him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to confirm your love to him." Once a person has been the subject of church discipline, when he repents, the church should go out of its way not only to forgive him, but to pour out effusive love onto that person. And make sure he doesn't fall into grief. He'd be energized about comforting that person and consoling that person instead of punishing him further. And they need to do that and see to it that the person doesn't get overwhelmed with his grief. That's step 6. That's step 6. Church goes through church discipline process, and then they hit repentance, and no step 6 happens, then you know their goal was not really the holiness of the church, it was just vengeance. How it must grieve the Lord to have given such clear instructions about this process and to have the church so blatantly and willfully disregard it. And I'll talk about that next hour, but it's just, this command is so clear and yet so seldom obeyed. Let's be a beautiful, faithful wife to our heavenly husband. He's worthy of that. Let's be vigilant and pure before Him so that we are a joy to Him and not a grief. Let's be courageous and loving enough to call one another to repentance when we see each other in sin. And when a person is unrepentant in sin, that person is in deadly peril, and his greatest hope is for someone to love him enough to do what God has prescribed as the best remedy for that, church discipline. Let's love each other enough to do that. And when we fall into sin as a church, let's be vigilant and see it and repent with church-wide repentance. Let's pray. Holy Father, we want to obey You. We want to be beautiful to You, Lord Jesus. We want to be a pure and faithful bride. And we know we're going to fail. Lord, help us be vigilant. Lord, it's not a situation where you're so gracious. It's not a situation where if we fail once, we're permanently contaminated and hopelessly, irretrievably lost. And You cast us out. We can fail and You'll forgive. We just repent. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful to repent and to call one another to repentance and to repent as a church when we need to. Open our eyes, Father, to the majesty, the purity of Your holiness that we might be aware when we violate that and that we may long for purity as a church. We pray this in Your name. Amen.